Well, we finally reached the conclusion or the climax of our 12-week series on Peter's two letters. And what a journey it's been. And I, for one, have learned a lot over these last 12 weeks. It's a climax in other ways as well, in that Rod reminded us just last week that Peter had been told by God that his life was soon coming to an end. So as he wrote the letter, he knew that his life had almost reached its climax or conclusion. In this particular letter, Peter refers to another climax, the climax of the end of the world as we know it, the very climax of the ages. In this particular letter, Peter refers, or rather, he starts the letter, as he did in chapter 1, with another plea for his readers to remember. He said, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." He doesn't ask them to remember him or his life or his words, but God's words, the very words of Scripture, those ancient words we sang about just a little while ago. He mentions two separate areas. One, the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, or the Old Testament as we know it now, which was all Peter had anyway. And the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles, which is equivalent to the New Testament as we know it now, which at that time, of course, had not yet been written. And the commands from the Lord were only communicated verbally or by letter. Peter implores them to do something which is a real problem for us these days, and that's keeping our minds fixed on wholesome things. If it was worth Peter mentioning that in his day, then how much more important is it for us now? We are constantly bombarded from books, movies, TV, and the internet with endless streams of garbage which have no place in a Christian's mind. Peter would certainly endorse Paul's words to the Christians at Philippi, where he said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think on these things." Society has changed so much in these last few years that most of the great Christian ideals and standards that people of my age grew up with have been abandoned. Jonathan Chan describes today's society in this way: what we once called evil, we now call good. What we once revered is now reviled. What we once considered wrong, we now celebrate. We have profaned the sacred and sanctified the profane. And this is the confusing and frightening world our young people have to live in, and they are brainwashed to believe that this is the norm in the modern era. And if you don't behave or think that way, then you're certainly not cool, and you're very old-fashioned and out of date. How we need to pray for our young Christian young people and for their parents, that they might have the strength to fix their mind on wholesome things rather than this world's standards and ideals, and resist the repeated advice how that the Bible is completely wrong and completely outdated. As Rod said last week, our mind is our greatest battleground, and we all need renewing in our minds. So Peter continues to warn against the false teachers as he's done throughout these letters. He said in verse 3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" So what are these last days that Peter talks about? I'm sure he was with all the other disciples when Jesus was talking about that very thing. And they asked him about it, and their question is recorded in Matthew 24. He said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" "What, you say? The end of the world? Impossible. The world's been here for millions of years. Well, that's debatable to start with, so we won't go into that. But the end of the world as we know it is clearly prophesied in the Bible. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of our Bible, and so they tell me about 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled, even though some of the prophecies were made hundreds of years before their fulfillment. And they have been fulfilled without errors. The remaining 500 or so to reach into the future and may be seen unfolding as the days go by. In Matthew 24, Jesus gave the disciples things to look for when this end of the world was getting near. And you know many of those things are happening today. In a sense, the last days of this world commenced when Jesus ascended. A guy called Green said, with the advent of Jesus, the last chapter of human history opened, and it has not yet been completed. No doubt we are far closer to the end of these last days than Peter was. Peter went on to correct these false teachers, these scoffers, and tell them that they were wrong. And he picked up on their claim that everything in this world has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. If Peter lived today, he could tell them adamantly, that's fake news, to use someone's expression. And Peter says they're not only wrong and proclaiming this fake news, they're doing it on purpose. For he goes on to say they deliberately forget. They don't just slip out of their minds. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter is saying that everything in this world has not gone on as it had since the beginning of creation. God has already intervened in the regular operation and affairs of this world to judge and destroy the sin that had become rampant in his sight. And the one particular intervention of God that he refers to as an illustration is the flood in Noah's time. I don't know what you think about these recorded biblical stories. Opinions vary even in Christian circles. Years ago, I preached here at Hope about the flood in Noah's time. And someone told me later they believed it was all a legend. And back up in Queensland, a highly respected Bible teacher and author raised some hackles in our assembly there when he said the flood was just a local flood. It wasn't a global flood. So opinions vary. So did it really happen? Did God really intervene in this world in some historic event? Recently, I bought this DVD, Is Genesis History? I found it fascinating. The narrative is presented by at least 13 highly qualified scientists, all of whom hold PhDs or doctorate in their particular field of science. Those that deal with the flood are mainly geologists and paleontologists, who are absolutely convinced of the truth of the flood, but not because the Bible said so and therefore it must be true, but because of the evidence they can find in the nature and structure of the rock strata observable around the world. They have studied these enormous layers of strata at great length in continents around the world, and the evidence they find convinces them that the stratum was rapidly laid down by some cataclysmic upheaval involving unprecedented volumes of water and incredible amounts of sediment being quickly laid down. And they have found thousands of marine fossils from the ocean buried in even the topmost layers of that strata. Their contention is that the flood is a real historical event and radically changed the world from what it was, and they say their evidence is there for all to see. It's impossible to have a global flood, some people might say. You tell that to the creator of the universe who keeps hundreds of billions of stars and galaxies suspended in space. The book of Hebrews describes him as the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. If he can do that, then creating a flood on one of his smaller planets is like child's play to him. As the creator, God has the right And God has the power to intervene in this world as he wants to. And Peter's stressing this to make sure that we know that God has done it before. And he gives us this warning that God is going to do it again. Not in the same way, but in a completely different manner. But again, for the same purpose, to bring justice and judgment on all humanity and the entire cosmos. Peter goes on to say in verse 7, by the same word, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, not flood, you'll notice, fire, are kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. What is this day of the Lord that Peter refers to? Not to be confused with what many Christians now call the Lord's Day, or Sunday as we know it. If you were a good Jewish guy, only the guys went to school in those days, you would be familiar with all the ancient Jewish prophets like Amos and Joel and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Isaiah and Malachi and others. In the Old Testament, the expression Day of the Lord appears 18 times in prophetic literature written by these ancient Jewish prophets. A similar expression that stands close to it is on that day, which occurs 208 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, such similar expressions such as the day of Jesus Christ is in Corinthians and Philippians, while Day of the Lord is in Thessalonians and here in 2 Peter 3. This is an event that the ancient prophets, being spoken to by God's Spirit, could see in the future, and they were certain would occur. The Day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day as we know it, but it's that period of time in which God brings about the climax of the ages. It will be a period at some future but unknown time when Jesus Christ will return to this world. No doubt there are many different interpretations and opinions regarding what's going to happen in that particular day, but we're not going to debate all the various options this morning. I'll probably have a queue of half a dozen people coming up after the service to tell me where I was wrong, but I can live with that. Many Christians believe it will commence with what has become known as the rapture, which the Apostle Paul described to the Christians in Thessalonica and gave them an outline of what would take place. He said, "We tell you this directly from the Lord." In other words, these are not my words. This is from God. "We who are still alive, living when the Lord returns, will not meet him again ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." What a wonderful day that's going to be for Christians. Caught up to heaven to meet the Savior they've loved for many years, and to meet again believing relatives who have died in the past. We can well sing, "What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be." Note though, this will include only believers, as Paul calls them. People who have come to see their need for forgiveness and cried out to God and accepted his offer of salvation. I wonder if there are some here. Well, will you be there amongst those caught up to heaven at that time? Or will you be still here desperately following the news broadcasts, wondering why hundreds of millions of people around the world just don't seem to be around anymore? They've all gone. Remember, Peter says it will come like a thief. You will get no warning, no call on your mobile, no text from heaven to tell you it's about to happen. Peter has already warned you, and you're hearing it again now, while you have the opportunity to accept God's terms. Get ready now. As Peter predicted, many scoffers were around then, and we have them today as well, making fun of this whole idea of the rapture, as this billboard erected by an atheist society says. There are others who have a different interpretation of Scripture and don't believe it's ever going to come anyway. They see things differently. And there are many foolish people who have tried to guess and predict exactly when it will happen. And you know what? They were wrong. Because Jesus said the exact time is known only to God the Father. That time when God will finally say, time's up. We Christians also need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap and start to think, oh, it's never going to happen, not in my lifetime. Jesus said in Matthew 24, you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter responds to the claims of these scoffers that nothing has happened, and he explains what the apparent delay. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter reminds the believers he was writing to not to lose heart because God works on a different timetable to us. Humans like us, if something doesn't happen within a matter of months, we get bored and we get tired of waiting. God, however, is not limited by the same constraints of time as we are. Peter borrows that illustration from Psalm 90. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Time is simply not an issue with God. He dwells in eternity, so he has an unlimited amount of time. This is the idea of this verse. Both a day and 1,000 years are such minuscule amounts of time to God that it really makes no difference to him. But his main reason for delaying the return is he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone to come to repentance. And back in Peter's first letter, in chapter 4, he picked up firstly, in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins. They have already passed from death to life. What a gracious, loving God we have. As they looked into the future, the Jewish prophets described the day of the Lord as a day of gloom, vengeance, wrath, trouble, and despair. And so it will be for some people. Following the rapture, we believe there will be a long period of time during which many earth-shaking and earth-shattering events have been prophesied to take place. But again, that's not our subject for this morning on all that detail. But the day of the Lord will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to stand again on this earth. But this time, he's not coming in humility. He's coming in power and glory. He's not coming to die. He's coming to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire universe. He's not coming as a sacrifice. He's coming to judge and bring justice to all humanity. Yes, he's coming as the judge of all mankind. This type of preaching is not necessarily appreciated by a lot of people. They're happy to hear about God's love and his provision for their needs, but they're not really happy about hearing about appearing before him as a judge. The fact that Jesus will be the judge is picked up in Acts 17:31, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And back in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? How's anyone going to judge the dead? You were here a few weeks ago, you'd have heard Phil Ninnis explain from 1 Peter 4 that death is not the escape some people think it's going to be. He said people who die don't just enter a black nothingness forever and their lives are forever forgotten. There would be no justice in letting bad people of all types off the hook with no punishment be experienced. And what about the good people in this world? The good people who couldn't care less about the fact that Jesus came to die. They don't want to have anything to do with God in their life. In effect, they thumb their nose at God and tell him to get lost. Surely, God's justice demands a response to that type of behavior as well. No matter who we are, every one of us will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives. And that can be a scary thought. Jesus said in John 5 and 28, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, and the ones who have done what is good to the resurrection resulting in life, and the ones who have done what is evil to the resurrection resulting in condemnation." Impossible, some people would say. Impossible. How can someone who's been dead for thousands of years be brought back to life? They'll be just lost in the dust of the earth. Remember, we're talking about the creator of the universe who created mankind out of dust on the earth in the first place. And he can reform and restructure that dust. He can regenerate the DNA just as he had in the first place, so that we, each one, will have to face judgment and condemnation. For those who have done wrong, they will be forever banished from God's presence to a place no one would ever want to go. Finally, in this day of the Lord, he's coming to bring cataclysmic judgment to this polluted and sin-cursed earth by destroying the entire universe with fire. Whoa, some people would say, that's going far too much. No one could do that. Well, we're not told how he's going to do it, but we can speculate on if it's possible. God is the great creator with almighty power, and he has packed incredible power and energy into every atom of this universe that he has created. Our sun, for example, 1.3 million times the size of our earth, and it radiates enormous amounts of energy, the very energy that makes our world habitable. Dr. DeYoung, a PhD physicist, said the sun radiates more energy in 1 second than all the energy that man has produced in the entire history of the world. Where does that energy come from? It's produced in the sun by internal nuclear fusion. In other words, a controlled nuclear reaction at up to 15 million degrees centigrade at the core. Most of us have seen in books and pictures and movies and whatever the destructive power of the Earth's nuclear bombs. And that from a comparatively tiny bomb like this, the one they dropped in Hiroshima. Imagine how a word from God, the great creator, could change the nuclear reaction already going on in the sun to produce a nuclear blast from a source over a million times the size of our planet. It's mind-boggling. Imagine, if you will, hundreds of trillions of suns across the universe exploding at the same time. Could God do it? Oh, yes, he could. Yes, he could. Peter was so serious about the coming destruction of all things that he emphasized it 3 times in this one chapter. Not because he's old and forgetful, but because he wanted to stress that people must be prepared. You see it there? Reserved for fire, destroyed by fire, destruction of the heavens by fire, elements melting in the heat. But did you read right down to the bottom of the screen and notice the exciting prospect, believers, in that last verse? In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Once this old sin-cursed earth is destroyed, God is going to recreate everything anew, and no doubt far better than it's ever been before, and far better than we can ever imagine, even if we try. And God himself is going to live forever with those that love him. I like the Message version of John's vision in Revelation 21, where he says, I saw heaven and earth, new created. Gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw the holy Jerusalem, new created, descending, resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look. God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The one on the throne continued, look, I am making everything new. I like the sound of that. The question you need to ask yourself, are you going to be there living with God and those that love him? We're getting near the end of the chapter, for which you probably say, thank goodness. And there we read that since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Peter's almost asking a rhetorical question that needs no answer. Yet he supplies the answer as he goes along. Surely our lives should be characterized by holiness, because he, our God, is holy. And we should be living in a godly manner to show Christ to all we meet. We need to clean up our lives as we... I set the wrong button there. That's a bit better. Sorry, they're very close together and my big finger's got in the way. And I'm even pulling battery cover off the back. All right, we need to clean up our lives, Peter's saying, and get ready for this coming. The story is told of a mother who once went to a youth pastor of her church and said, I've got a problem. I can't get my daughter to clean up her room no matter what I do. Can you help me? So he said, well, I can try. So he got the youth group together and he announced to them that he would be coming unannounced to each person's home and take a photo of each teenager's bedroom and put it up on the notice board in the church. Must have been a while ago. These days he put it on Facebook. Suddenly, the room of every teenager in that church became noticeably cleaner. Peter's giving another warning. Christ is coming back again, suddenly and unexpectedly. Make sure your life is clean and ready for his coming. Live in holiness in light of that day. What do you think Peter meant when he says we're not only to be looking for, but to speed the coming of the day of God? In verse 8, he said that the Lord's coming seems delayed while he waits for all to come to repentance. And in verse 15 of this chapter, he says, remember our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Peter may mean that if we live godly lives that witness to Jesus and proclaim the gospel to our friends and those we meet, we may have a part in others coming to repentance and therefore speeding up the Lord's return. Have you been praying lately, even so come, Lord Jesus? So Peter says, therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. In other words, make sure you don't get sucked into the ways and views of these false teachers and start to waver in your faith and doubt your beliefs. And Peter gives his final benediction, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. Spurgeon, that renowned preacher from a different generation, noted that this second letter to Peter ends with two trumpet blasts. one from heaven to earth, saying, grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And one from earth back up to heaven, to him be glory both now and forever. Can we say amen to that, Charlie? Amen. Right. I know I'm probably over time, but that's all right. You'll forgive me. That verse reminded me of something. So if you don't mind, I'll finish on a personal note. My maternal grandfather, Martin Irvine, was a well-known Bible teacher in the Queensland assemblies from the early 1900s till 1959 when he went home to be with the Lord. Ask your dad about him, Fiona. He knew him well. He used to send me cards like a good grandfather every now and then, and he'd have a notation and an admonition in them. And in one particular case, he said, and I thought, well, if it's good enough for young people to get this advice, it's good enough for all of us. He said, you need to know. And he used Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Then he said, you need to grow. And he used that same verse from the end of 2 Peter. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He liked alliteration, obviously, because he then said, I need to show. And he went back to Peter's first epistle and said, you're a chosen people, a royal priest, a holy nation, God's own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Then he used the word glow. And I'm sure he wasn't talking about the glow that a certain president says he's got on his face now that he's been cured of COVID-19. Now, I looked up the verse because I can't find his old card. I can't remember the verse he used for that one. And there are verses in the Bible that use the word glow, but none of them that I could find were applicable. And I thought back to Exodus when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. In Exodus it says he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And he had to put a veil over his face to talk to his other friends around about. But I thought that's a long time ago. So I picked up Acts 4:13, and it doesn't use the word glow, but the thought is there that I think it's where anyway. When they saw Peter and John, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There was something about them that showed, a glow if you like to call it. And I ask you, are we increasing our knowledge and coming to know him better? Are we growing in grace day by day? Are we showing those around about us that he has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light? And is there something about us, some glow, if you like, that people can see that we have been with Jesus? If we don't do those, if we do those things, then indeed we'll be able to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for these men of old who recorded your words so that we could have them even now. And I'm sure they never expected that we would still be reading them thousands of years later. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the words that show us that you have everything in control. You are bringing the history of this world to its conclusion, to its climax. And in that time, we will meet again our Lord Jesus Christ. For any who don't know you, Father, we pray that their hearts will be turned to you this morning. And for all of us, may we know, show, grow, and glow to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.